We're continuing looking into the exciting saga of the experience that Simon Peter, son of John, had with Jesus Christ. You remember that Simon Peter met Jesus, and Jesus startled him by saying, "You are Simon, but you will be Peter." Jesus took one look at him and saw the potential and began to work in that man's life. And for 3 years of ups and downs, of mountaintops, of valleys, of bright days and dark nights, of great protestations and deep learning and desperate failure, Christ was at work in this man's life. We saw how Simon Peter, having said brashly, arrogantly, that if all men forsook Christ, yet he would not, then within a matter of hours, denied Christ 3 times. And Jesus looked at him, didn't say a word, and that was too much for Simon Peter, and his heart was broken as he realized the depth of his own inadequacy and the immensity of his own failure. We learned, however, that failure is not final. The Lord Jesus had a meeting with Simon Peter after Jesus rose again from the dead. And in that meeting, he promised him that Simon Peter would have another chance, that he was still going to be what Christ was going to make him to be. The Lord Jesus talked to the other disciples at this time and made some very, very strong statements to them. We're going to look into those statements. They're recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, the first few verses. We're going to look at those statements and recognize 3 things that contributed to the massive, dramatic growth of these men. After Simon Peter and his friends had come to terms with the fact that they couldn't live as they wanted to live, and they didn't love as they were supposed to love, and they were unable to serve as Christ wanted them to serve, in all their brokenness, in all their emptiness, with that overwhelming sense of failure, they were open to hear what Christ had to say to them. What he had to say to them was going to transform their lives. He said a number of things that were going, first of all, to correct some incorrect perceptions that these people had. Have you ever had incorrect perceptions corrected and your life being dramatically changed? I must confess to you that when I was a boy growing up in wartime England during the Second World War, in case you weren't sure, I had come to the conclusion that all Germans were Nazis. Now, you could understand a young boy getting bombs dropped on his head by the Luftwaffe would come to the conclusion that all Germans were Nazis. But at the end of the war, I had the opportunity to meet a young man called Eberhard von Rundstedt. Field Marshal von Rundstedt was one of the leading generals of the Wehrmacht. Eberhard was his grandson. And Eberhard von Rundstedt was a dynamic young Christian. I met Bernhard Reipsch. I met Peter Wiegand. I met Gunter Kiener. I met all these people, and they became some of my closest friends. Gudrun Nessler came to live in our home. She helped raise our children. Do you know what I discovered? I discovered I had been dead wrong about Germans. My incorrect perceptions, fortunately, were corrected. When I came to America, I knew that you played a game here called basketball. Now, we had a similar game in England called netball. It was played by girls, and so I assumed that basketball was a girls' game. And when shortly after I came here, somebody asked me if I'd like to go to a basketball game, I wasn't particularly interested, but I went anyway. And at the end of the game, I was invited into the Milwaukee Bucks locker room. And I discovered they weren't girls. And I discovered basketball is most definitely not a girl's game. I discovered that my incorrect perceptions needed correcting. And this happens to us all the time if we're going to grow. Now, look at what happened as far as Simon Peter was concerned. As far as the death of Christ was concerned, for instance, Simon Peter was absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, had been put into a tragic situation. It was an overwhelming tragedy the death of Christ. He was absolutely convinced of this. All his hopes, all his aspirations, all his longings were dashed. Everything had collapsed around him. But then Jesus rose again from the dead. And you know what happened? When Jesus rose again from the dead, Peter realized that the death of Jesus was not a tragedy, it was the most incredible triumph. He began to see how incorrect his perceptions had been about Christ's death. You see, Jesus came into the world with the express intention of dying on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, my sins and your sins. This is incredible. And he accomplished that death, and in accomplishing that death, he accomplished salvation available to all people. And Peter began to recognize how incorrect his perceptions of the death of Christ had been. It wasn't a tragedy. It was a monumental triumph. As far as the resurrection of Christ was concerned, you remember that when Jesus was crucified, Peter and the other disciples, without exception, forsook Jesus and fled, except for a little group of courageous, caring women. And they noted where Jesus' body had been laid. They noticed he wasn't given a proper burial. And so they went early in the morning to attend to the body. And when they got there, the body had gone. An angelic messenger said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he promised." And then he said, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter, particularly Peter, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." So they went, and when they went to Peter and the disciples, these men who had forsaken the Lord and fled had the audacity to tell these women who didn't flee, "These are but idle tales. This is absolute nonsense. Don't try to convince us that dead men rise again. Be quiet, women." And then Jesus showed up. And as he moved into their midst, he blessed them and their eyes were open and they realized that the resurrection was not idle tales. They realized that the resurrection was glorious truth. For if Christ is not risen, our faith is invalid. But if Christ is risen from the dead, surely this is the divine imprimatur upon all that Jesus said, all that Jesus claimed, all that Jesus accomplished. When cruel men nailed Jesus to a cross, it was as if they were shaking their fist in the face of God and saying, "Look, God, this is what we think about your son." When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying to those men, "I understand what you think about my son. Now let me show you what I think about my son." And he raised him from the dead. Resurrection of Jesus Christ was not idle tales. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was glorious truth. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus periodically met with those disciples and talked to them about the kingdom of God. He talked to them about the kingdom of God for 3 years, but the incredible thing about it is this. As they listened to him talking about the kingdom of God for 3 years, and then after his resurrection, they then asked this question. "Oh, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" When Jesus talked about the kingdom, they thought he was talking about a physical kingdom at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Jesus, for 3 years, had been trying to impress upon them he was going to institute an eternal spiritual kingdom that was international in scope. And it was only after Jesus rose again from the dead that their perceptions concerning the kingdom were radically changed. You'll notice at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, that Luke, who wrote the book called The Acts of the Apostles, describes the first book that he's written, which was the Gospel according to Luke. And this is how he describes it. It is an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach before he ascended into heaven. Now notice that, all that Jesus began to do and teach before he ascended into heaven. The ascension, of course, happened after the resurrection. The resurrection after the crucifixion. The crucifixion after the life, and the life after the birth. All these things are recorded in Luke's gospel. His birth, his life, his temptation, his teaching, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. All those things are written about in Luke's first book, and he calls that all that Jesus began to do. Now, why would he say it was all that he began to do? For this reason. In his second book, The Acts of the Apostles, he is going to write about all that Jesus continued to do. Jesus' life in a male human body for 33 years was not the sum total of his activity. It was the prelude to the activity that would continue until a coming eternity. For the Christ who had begun a work in a male human body was now going to continue it in the lives of those who would become his disciples, who would become the body of Christ all over the world. Their perception of Jesus was that Jesus was locked up in one male human body for 33 years. Now Jesus shows them that Jesus will continue to do his ancient work through the church in every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. All these corrected perceptions are going to change them immeasurably. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you say that you've got your perceptions of Christ's death right? Is it a glorious triumph? Would you say that your perceptions of the resurrection are correct? That you realize that it is the most wondrous truth? Are you clear about the kingdom? Do you recognize that Christ did not come to establish a political structure? He came to establish an international, eternal, spiritual kingdom. And do you realize that Christ intends to do it through individual believers as they collectively come together as the body of Christ? We need to get the focus sharpened in these areas. Yesterday afternoon, as I was putting the finishing touches on this talk in my study at home, I looked out of the window into our garden, and there a deer was chomping on some of the plants that Jill recently planted. And I thought, Jill is going to think when she comes home and sees those plants that I did it. So I hurriedly got my camcorder. It didn't have a battery on it, so I rushed around for a battery. I eventually got the battery fixed. I ran to the window. I couldn't see it from that window. I went to another. I ran all over the house. In the end, I could see it chomping away on Jill's plants. And so I pressed the button, and I looked in the viewer, and nothing came. But then I realized I still had the lens cover on. So I took the lens cover off, looked through the viewer again, and the deer, of course, had gone. Why do I tell you that story? I'm not sure. But I think we can draw a lesson from it, and it is this, that if we don't get the lens cover of our thinking, it is quite possible we will live with our misconceptions. We need to have a clearer perception. We need to have a sharper focus if we're ever going to develop, if we're ever going to grow. The second thing that I want you to notice in Acts chapter 1's opening verses is that the Lord Jesus talked to them about imparted power. Imparted power. The Lord Jesus said this to those disciples. You are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, we have a slightly different account of the final instructions that Jesus gave his disciples. When I first started preaching, I had a King James Bible. No, it had not just been published, but it was the only one that was available to me at the time. And in the Matthew 28 version of the King James Bible, it says that Jesus said, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I am with you always." And in Acts chapter 1 in the King James Bible, it said, "You will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you." So guess what I did? I put Matthew 28 and Acts 1 together, and put those two power words together, and I preached some great sermons on it. There was only one thing wrong. I got it dead wrong. Eventually, I discovered that there are two entirely different Greek words, both translated power there. In Matthew 28, the word is exousia, which means authority. But in Acts chapter 1, the word is dunamis, which means power or energy. The point is this: the Lord Jesus was impressing upon his disciples that once they became his disciples and took his name upon them, they would stand in his name. And what that meant was that he, having received all authority of heaven, and he was translating all that authority on earth, and he was going to be with them at all times, they put all that together and said, if we stand in his name and we go in his name, we stand in his authority because he is with us wherever we go. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me illustrate it for you this way. If you're asleep in your bed one night and there's a loud banging on the door and somebody shouts at the top of their voice, open up, open up, you would probably say, get lost, get lost. If then they say, open up in the name of law, we have a warrant, we stand here in the authority of the government of the United States of America, then that would be an entirely different matter. It would not be a private person shouting in the middle of the night. It would be a representative of great authority speaking to you authoritatively. That's how it is with the Christian. That's how it is with the church. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm with you always. That means that the church of Jesus Christ is the divine authority. It is the agency through which God continues his ancient work in the world today. Now then, these disciples had shown anything but authority. These disciples were totally lacking in credibility. But now they were beginning to learn something. They were beginning to learn that they had the authority of Christ, and they stood in that authority, and there's power in the name of the Lord. I firmly believe that many, many Christians and many, many churches have not really grasped what it means to stand in the imparted power and authority of the living Lord Jesus. Take our missionaries, for instance. We have bid farewell to four couples of our missionaries going back to the uttermost parts of the earth. I have been to all the places that they're going to. I know exactly where they're going. I know exactly the situations that they're going into. And many people would describe them as God-forsaken places, and they're going anywhere. Have you ever wondered what I feel about this? Because in many ways, I've had some responsibility in preaching this stuff, and they've believed it, and they've gone. And they're going to these God-forsaken places. It's a terrible responsibility. No, it isn't. Because you see, they're not going to God-forsaken places. They're going in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, and he goes with them. And they know that better than anybody. And it is because they stand in his authority that they go. But that's only part of what Jesus told Peter and his friends. Not only did he say, all authority in heaven is mine and on earth is mine, and I'm with you. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive the power that goes with the authority. Now, some people have power without authority. They are tyrants. They mug people. They destroy lives. Other people have authority, but no power. They look like wimps. They lack credibility. But the Church of Jesus Christ has in Christ authority, exousia, and power, dunamis. And when the two come together in the individual Christian's life and in the body of believers, that becomes a powerful, life-changing concept. I lived one time in a little town in the north of England called Kendal. Kendal was well known for a number of things, including its training school for young policemen. They strutted around in their new uniforms, exuding authority. They stamped out major crime, like parking tickets being issued if you left your car for 30 seconds. They were singularly unpopular. One Saturday, with the center of the marketplace crowded with people, a large man appeared on the scene who obviously had just spent his paycheck rather unwisely in the pub nearby. He was in poor shape, but happy and very friendly and very, very big. He began to push people around, but fortunately, to the rescue came one of these young policemen exuding authority. The big drunk was singularly unimpressed, simply pushed him and held him down in the gutter. Policemen in England don't carry guns, which was fortunate for that man. They simply carry whistles. And so we had the ludicrous sight of a man exuding authority, lying totally lacking in power, blowing a whistle in the gutter. Fortunately, another young policeman exuding authority came and was quickly deposited beside his friend in the gutter, much to the amusement of everybody standing around. But then in the distance, we saw the old sergeant of police coming at the regulation British police pace, which says there's no point hurrying. If we get there, we'll probably make matters worse. Somebody's going to get hurt, so we'll just get there calmly and coolly, and we'll blow our whistles. I rather like that approach. However, when he arrived on the scene of the crime, the large man was standing, swaying gently in the breeze, still holding down the two policemen in their beautiful uniforms, exuding authority. The most incredible thing then happened. There was a whirl of arms and legs. The big man described a total somersault in mid-air, landed on the back of his neck with his jacket whipped over his head, with the sergeant of police holding it, who continued at the regulation British police pace and led him to the police station. And the crowd burst into applause. They had derided those who claimed authority without power. They respected deeply those who had the power to go with the authority. And Peter and his friends are learning something. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll have the power that matches the authority. Now, this should not have been a surprise to them, because Jesus carefully pointed out that the Holy Spirit who would be imparted to them was the gift that the Father had promised over and over again in the Old Testament. They shouldn't have been surprised, because John the Baptist had said, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. When the Holy Spirit would be imparted to people, he would come with his burning, cleansing, purifying intensity and begin to change people from the inside out. Jesus even went further. He said, this is a gift the Father has promised. This is exactly what John the Baptist predicted. And I taught you about this. I taught you that when the Holy Spirit would come through you, he would convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. I told you that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would lead you into all truth. I told you that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would flow out of you like rivers of living water. I told you all this, and very shortly, it's going to happen. And on the day of Pentecost, it did happen. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead, was poured out upon those believers, and he took up residence in their lives. What does this have to do with us? Absolutely everything. You see, if you have come to repentance and faith, if you have claimed the benefits of the cross of Christ and have asked God to forgive you for Christ's sake, and you've yielded your life to Christ, you have been born again of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has come into your life. You have been baptized into Christ. It makes sense, you see, to look at it this way. We talk about receiving Christ, asking Jesus to come into our hearts. How in the world can Jesus come into your heart except in spirit? If you've received Christ, you have received the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. These terms are used synonymously and interchangeably. You don't need to be looking for the Spirit if you're a Christian. In fact, Paul tells us, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. So a Christian is a person who has come to repentance and faith, has known forgiveness of sins, and has received the gift the Father promised, has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. There's fire within him or within her. And there is within him the possibility of resources that will flow like rivers of living water. Now, the great problem for so many believers is this. They don't realize the resources they have. It isn't that we need something added and extra and plus. It is that we need to discover that which is our birthright in Christ. You have become indwelt by the Spirit of God. I read a story some time ago of a ship that got into trouble down in the South Atlantic. They ran out of fresh water. They were in dire straits, and eventually they were rescued. The ship broke down, they ran out of fresh water, but eventually they were rescued, and something was pointed out to them that was kind of amusing and tragic. They were off the mouth of the Amazon. They were many, many miles out to sea. But whilst they had been dehydrated through lack of water, they had actually been sitting in fresh water miles out to sea, because such is the force of the Amazon that it brings its fresh water up to 100 miles out into the Atlantic. That ship was starving. That ship was dehydrating. Those people were dying, and they were sitting on resources. If there's one thing that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to discover in these days, it is this. That once you've got your incorrect perceptions corrected, and you begin to discover the power that is imparted to the weakest believer, then you begin to live in terms of obedience to Christ's commands and dependence upon Christ's Spirit. For God never tells us to do anything unless he empowers us by the Holy Spirit to do it. Therefore, we live totally in dependence and we live totally in obedience. To the extent that we do, we discover how to grow in him. And Peter and the disciples become changed men and women after they make these discoveries. The third thing that happens to these disciples is that they then begin to discover enlarged perspectives. This is what Jesus said to them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Notice that the point of empowering them was that they might become powerful witnesses. Now, this would come home very, very forcibly to Peter. You see, a witness is somebody who stands up in a court of law and explains what he has seen and what he has heard and what he knows. Why would this come home to Peter? Because a few short days earlier than this, he had stood in the courtyard of the high priest. And Jesus was on trial. And the high priest had said to Jesus, "What have you been teaching these people?" And Jesus said, "Don't ask me, ask my pupils." And with a gesture, presumably he pointed to Peter, who was warming himself by the enemy's fire. Now Peter, who'd always been ready to speak up, then said not a word. Jesus was on trial. He needed a witness to speak the truth concerning him, and Peter totally blew it. Sound familiar? Now, says Jesus, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, please notice that the Lord Jesus did not say, "Who likes witnessing?" And he didn't say, "Who has the gift of witnessing?" And he didn't say, "Who's all brave and courageous and got pretty good sales technique and therefore can get out and witness on sidewalks?" And he didn't say, "Now, well, every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and only God and I and those who are peeping will know. I'm going to ask those of you who will volunteer to go witnessing on Saturday afternoon at State Fair Park to slip up your hand." He didn't say that. That's the kind of stuff we say. What Jesus said was this: you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The option is not whether you'll witness or not. The only option that's available is whether you'll be a good one or a bad one. And this must have come very, very powerfully home to Peter. because he realizes that he's seen a lot that he could talk about. He's heard a lot. He's learned a lot. He's experienced a lot. And all that Jesus is asking him to do is be a witness, to explain what he's heard, to tell what he's learned, to explain what he's seen, to talk about what he's experienced. Can't we do that in the power of the Holy Spirit? That's what Peter has to learn. And that, I submit to you, is what many believers need to learn to this day. What does it mean to live in the good of the command of Christ, to be his witness in utter obedience to him, in complete dependence upon his Spirit, to move out in imparted power? Can you see, if we get our perceptions corrected, and we begin to understand the power imparted, and we begin to get our perspectives enlarged, can you see how we'll be changed? Can you see how we grow? It's called the growth of the soul. The Lord Jesus then got a little more specific. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now notice those four areas. Don't worry, I'll only take a minute to talk about them. They were not terribly excited to be told they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, for the very obvious reason that everybody knew what a mess they'd made of it in Jerusalem just a few weeks earlier. They were being commissioned to go to the place of their biggest failure, and that's where all of us have to start. You say, "I don't want to go to the place of my biggest failure. They know my lack of credibility. They know what I'm like. They know how I've behaved. They know the stuff I've done. I wouldn't dare open my mouth there." Wouldn't you? If the Holy Ghost came upon you, if the Spirit of God in his power was within you, if in obedience to his command and dependence upon his Spirit, don't you think that you could expect the Holy Spirit to be changing you? And people put an inquiry, and as they put an inquiry about the change in you, so you can begin to explain what you've experienced, tell what you've learned, share what you've seen? Of course you can. And that's what we're all called to do. Start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea. Now, part of Judea is wilderness. I have been to the wilderness of Judea many, many times. In summer, it's blistering hot. In winter, it's bitterly cold. It is decidedly unpleasant. And I'm sure when they heard, "You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea," some of them said, "Oh boy, that is not the most pleasant place, but I don't want to go there." You know what I hear all the time? "I don't want to live there. I don't like the weather. I don't want to go there. I don't like the climate. I didn't want to be here. I don't get along with the bugs." And Jesus said, "What about the Holy Spirit? What about the Holy Spirit? In obedience to your command, Lord Jesus, and in dependence upon your Spirit, if you want me in Judea, the weather is irrelevant. The bugs don't matter. All that matters is that you prompt me and I go in dependence upon your Spirit." That's the attitude that we begin to see in Peter and the disciples. But there's more to come. You'll go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Now, Samaria was a major sticking point for these disciples. They were all Jews. And if ever there was a true blue Jew, it was Simon Peter. And he was being sent to Samaria, where the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. In actual fact, the Jews despised Samaritans. I remember when I was in Latin America many years ago, being astounded to hear some Latin American Christians say that they were not interested in evangelizing the South American Indians living in the Amazon jungles because these Indians had no souls. Christians were saying that. This was the kind of attitude that Jews had to Samaritans. They were despised people. They were fringe people. And Jesus said, "And that's exactly where you're going." And some of them said, "I don't want to go to the place of my biggest failure. I don't want to go where I don't like the weather. And I don't want to go where people are despised and they despise me in return." Jesus said, "Hold it a minute. You ain't heard nothing yet." Well, he probably spoke better English than that. he said, just wait a minute, I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth. The most glorious thing was happening in this little group of disciples. They understood the immensity of their own failure. They had seen graphically portrayed before them and everybody else their own total inadequacy. They knew how desperately they lacked credibility. And now Jesus was saying, and you're the people I'm looking for. Because knowing your weakness, knowing your inadequacy, knowing your lack of credibility, you of all people will know what it is to be utterly dependent upon my Spirit. And he will come upon you. And when he does, you'll receive power, and you'll receive authority, and in my name, you will go. Sisters and brothers, let me ask you something. Do you see what is happening to Peter here? He's getting his perceptions corrected. He's learning about the power imparted. He's getting his perspectives enlarged. He's beginning to grow. And he will grow like crazy now. He's turned the corner. Now here's the question. How closely would you say your experience mirrors Simon Peter, son of John? Or look at it this way. Would you say that you've got in touch with your own inability to live according to the standards that Christ outlined and to love as he asked you to love and to serve as he invite you to serve? You come to terms with your own inadequacy. Have you then come to grips with the incredible adequacy that is available in the indwelling Holy Spirit? And can you say, in obedience to you, Lord, in dependence upon your Spirit, I'm ready, I'm available, I'm eager to be what you want me to be, to do what you want me to do, to go where you want me to go? I promise you something. You turn that corner and you'll grow out of all recognition. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, so many of us, as we've been studying the life and the failure, particularly of Peter, have seen ourselves in him, his brashness, his arrogance, his self-sufficiency, his satisfaction with mediocrity. We see ourselves there. We see ourselves in the excruciating awareness that we have of our own inadequacy and our own insufficiency. We're aware of the fact that our credibility has gone down the tubes. But what we need to do is to recognize that you're looking for people just like that, because those are the kind of people who will be interested in what you can do with them and in them and for them and through them. So I ask, dear Lord, this day, that we might become as aware of the indwelling power and presence of the Spirit of God as we are aware of our own inadequacy. I ask that we might be filled with the courage that comes from him in exchange for the fear that naturally grips us when we think we're being asked to do something we don't want to do, go somewhere we don't want to go, be something we don't want to be. Lord, I pray that in simple obedience to your commands, and anybody can do that, in dependence upon your Spirit, and we can all depend upon his indwelling power, that we might move on and discover more of what you had in mind for us when you called us and drew us to yourself. Lord, hear our prayers, and let our cries ascend unto you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.